Okay. Good morning. I'm Karen Kloberdans, and I love to read the Bible. This morning is Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'"
Thanks, Karen. Well, my name is Zach Thompson. I'm a pastor here at Calvary. And you may know, or maybe you don't know, that our usual worship leader, Josh Holcomb, or I should say more accurately, his wife, Ariel, is expecting a child any moment now. And it was just so grateful from your generosity as a church, from people who were faithful in stepping up to help lead us in worship, that we were able to say to him, "Don't be here for a while. Just focus on being an existing dad and a dad once again. Spend this time with your family." And a big reason for that is someone like Mike stepping up to help lead us in worship today. So grateful for that, especially since we gave him about as little notice as possible for this, but he was so willing to come. And we're grateful for that for a couple of reasons. We knew right away that he was capable. He was very talented in helping to lead worship, but I'm always much more more interested in the character of someone. Who are they? And just getting to know Mike a little bit and seeing his heart for worship and his desire to help lead people in this way, more than just the performance of it, but the worshipful aspect was so shaping for us. So grateful to have Mike helping to lead us in this time. And continue to be praying for the Holcombs in this wonderful but difficult season of becoming parents once again. This was especially important to us because May is a significant month here as a church. We have essentially something going on every single Sunday, and that gets kicked off with this Sunday that Brody was talking about. This is our 6-8 weekend that comes from that passage, Micah 6-8, that helps to give us our focus, our direction, that helps to shape our lives. Brody referenced it, but I don't want to just reference God's word. I want to see what is God saying into it. So this is what Micah 6:8 shows us. It says, "He has told you, O man and woman, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." God calls for his people to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. That's what we are to look like year-round, but we especially set this Sunday aside to remind us of what God calls for us to do. Now, I know that every year on this Sunday, it could come with a little bit of squirming. Justice is a word that gets thrown around quite a bit in our society. And when we talk about justice on 6-8 weekend, it might come with the question of, what do you mean by justice? That is a lot of different definitions. You add to that, trying to untangle it from being a highly politicized word in our culture. But I'm never interested in ditching a good word, especially a word that God put so much emphasis on throughout the entire Bible, just because it might come with some baggage. Instead, I'd much rather see what is the good that is found in this word. What does God say justice is to look like? And it becomes quite clear that as we look at what justice looks like in the Bible, it is quite distinct from any of the definitions we might hear otherwise. You ask anyone on either side of our political spectrum, what is justice? And you'll get different definitions, but they tend to start the same way. The typical definition of justice begins with, justice is ensuring that people dot, dot, dot. Now, I paused there because that's where they stop agreeing on the definition. They go into their distinctions at that point. But I also paused there because that's where you lost me. As much as people can get to some really good definitions of justice from that beginning point, justice is ensuring that people are not imposed upon by any sort of state or that they're able to pursue equality. Whatever good definition you might get to justice, it falls because it's not starting from the right spot. We pursue justice. We focus so much on justice because the standard by which we evaluate the world, the standard by which we see is something wrong, is something broken, is it lacking goodness? And so then take steps to be part of resolving that. The standard of that is God himself. God is the one who calls for justice. He is the one who reveals to us what justice is. Look, for example, at Psalm 9. It says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever, and he has established his throne. Why? Why is he ruling? For justice. And he judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the peoples with uprightness. See, what we would say justice is, and this is an imperfect definition, so maybe you wouldn't say this, you would say something better, but we would say justice is God, that's the starting point, God enacting and ensuring all that he says is good and beautiful and right. God is the standard of what is good. God is the standard that calls for righteousness. God is the one who created the world and said it was good, said it was beautiful, and he has been working, is working, and will always be working to ensure that it is. So when we look for matters of justice, we first look to who God is. What has he declared this to be? What has he said is good and beautiful and right? And when that is our starting point, I think this actually heightens the significance of matters of justice in this world. Rather than pursuing it on the human level to begin with, this actually elevates our need for justice in this world. So think, for example, of the reason why we look at other human beings and say they have rights or say they have things that ought to be preserved and we want to care and sustain those and help people in those ways. Well, that's not because we're operating at the human level. That's not because we say, you know, think of your fellow man. No, God says that they're valuable. God has made human beings this way. And so what that means is that if we do not pursue what is good and beautiful and right for our neighbor or for our enemy or for whoever it might be, that's not relationship breakdown. That's not, oh, we just have difference of opinions on this. It's rebellion against God. God is said to pursue justice in this way. And if we fail to do so, we are failing to follow God in his ways. Or think, for example, of creation. God made this world, said that we are to steward it well. When we fail to do so, that's not a misuse of resources. That is rebelling against what God has said to do. God is the standard of justice. He is the one who has declared what is good and beautiful and right. And we are part of following in that way. We are part of preserving that and bringing that forth and fixing those things that fall short of that because this is what God has called for us to do. This is why this weekend matters, why this always ought to be on our mind, why this always is a priority. And so when we look at how do we respond to issues of injustice, one of the ways that we do falls quite nicely within this series that we're in. We're in a series that we're calling Teach Us to Pray, where we're looking at these New Testament prayers to see how do those examples help to shape and inform our own prayer life. And sure enough, since God cares about justice, since God is the standard of justice, he gives quite a lot of instruction on how we are to respond to injustice. And one of those comes from Jesus' teaching alone, or himself, that gives us this instruction on how we respond. In this example of prayer, in this teaching on prayer, Jesus will first give us some instruction on how we pray generally over all kinds of different things. But he also gives an instruction on how we are to pray when facing injustice. One last little note before we dive into the text. I really do appreciate how this week falls. This is our third week on the series, and I like to believe Thomas put thought into how this was going to fall, but the ordering of this ends up being so significant. So far in week one, we looked at God's character. That is what inspires and drives our prayer life. Last week, we looked at God's work. The fact that he has worked, is working, and will always be working is a big driver of our prayer life as well. And now we get into this issue of how do we respond to injustice? Well, it's only from knowing what God is like. Only when we know God's character that we know what he has said is good and beautiful and right. It's only when we know that God works in this world, that he is active in bringing about his ways within it, that inspires us and encourages us to turn to him no matter what we're facing. when we know who God is, when we know that he is a God who works, that's what helps us to face head on issues of injustice in this world. All right, lots of preamble so far. Let's actually get into the text. What does it show us? And the first thing that we see from Jesus is that we are to pray constantly. Before we get into any content about prayer, what is it that we're supposed to be praying for? We see something on the character of prayer. How should we be praying? And that is, we are to be praying constantly. Look at Luke 18, verse 1. And he, this is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Rarely in the parables, these teachings from Jesus, do we know exactly why Jesus is giving it. In this one, though, we don't have to guess. We don't have to try to figure out, why is Jesus telling the story? Now, he does so that you would always pray and not lose heart. And the context is really helpful in shaping and informing this idea. Right before this, in Luke 17, Jesus was speaking about this time after he would die, be buried, be raised back to life, and ascend to the right hand of the Father, but before he would come again in his second coming. In that period, which you may notice you were living in, Jesus gave lots of warning to his followers that this time will be marked with difficulty, will be marked with hardship, will be marked with concerns and pains. And what Jesus says that we need in the midst of all that we might experience in this time is to pray constantly. Now, that may sound a bit counterintuitive. I mean, sure, people, when they face with difficulty, immediately respond, or they're quick to respond to prayer. We talked about that in week one. Even people who don't believe in God, there's this built-in human reaction to, there's pain, and so I'm crying out to something for its removal. But just as we might be quick to pray when difficulty comes, we seem quick to abandon prayer when difficulty continues. As we continue to sit in hardship, as we continue to wait on God and not sure if we see how he's working, well, that is when prayer is quick to disappear in our life. But what Jesus is saying here is, don't leave that spot. Stay right there. Keep turning back to God. And the reason why we keep praying in this time is twofold. The first is that God does respond to our constant prayers. We'll see that at the end of the parable. But the second reason is what we've been saying every single week. Prayer is primarily for you. God doesn't need to be informed of these things, but in prayer, we are shaped and guided by who God is. We are shaped and guided by how we're relating to him, drawing near to him. And in the midst of difficulty, what Jesus says is, keep going back to God. That's what you need more than anything else. That's what you need. Keep going back to God. Keep bringing those prayers to him. Keep turning to God in the midst of difficulty. Makes me think of one of the earliest prayers that I remember praying. Now, I'm not even sure if I was truly following God at this point, but it was instilled in my mind that before you fall asleep at night, you are supposed to pray. And so I did. Now, as a kid at the time, I didn't have much experience in my life going on, but beyond a few small things. So I prayed for those every single night. It was my family, my friends, and school. Each night, I prayed for those same things. That was the extent of my life. I prayed for those things. But then it dawned on me that truth, that God knows everything. He knows what I'm going to be asking for. And it's not like I'm changing things up on him. Like, it's the same prayer every single night. So I figured, wouldn't it just save him time and me time if my prayer started to sound like this? God, the usual. Amen. And that was my prayer life for quite a while. But what Jesus is saying, that's not what the purpose of prayer is. Yes, you're not needing to inform God of something that he doesn't know about, but it's in these times of struggle, in these times of difficulty, in those times especially when we might not know, God, what are you up to? How are you working? Well, we need prayer in that time. Yes, God does respond to our prayers. But more than anything else, our bigger need, the gift that prayer is what Jesus says the purpose of this parable is, to always pray and not lose heart. It's in turning back to God, no matter what we face. It's in returning to him, no matter what we're going through. That's what helps to protect us from discouragement. That's what helps to keep us from despair. That's what reminds us that we are not alone. God is with you and invites you to join in with him. And we do that through prayer. That's the purpose of this parable that Jesus gives. Now, as we look at the idea behind it, Jesus uses this example of a judge. And judges at the time were selected from a pool of already existing people of great status and wealth within the culture. They were already the elites of society, and they were chosen from there to rule over the rest of the society, to make decisions in this way. And in doing so, that actually elevated them even more. They became even more wealthy. They became even of higher status. And the reason for that, especially for judges that were unrighteous, like we're told this one is, how can we put this? They were greatly incentivized to receive resources from others to rule favorably for them. They would get more money for doing so, or they would get more status in the society by helping out people and get to make their name even greater. The essential point was saying, how can you make this worth my while? You contrast that with this widow in the story. Widows were on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. And this one, we're told, is facing an injustice. And we're not told what that is, but unfortunately, Jesus' audience would not need to stretch their imagination too much to think about what that might be. Widows were the most vulnerable in the society. They had no means of income for themselves. They had no protection from other people. So the fact that she is facing some injustice, well, that almost would have been synonymous with being a widow. And so her only response, she has nothing to make this case worth this judge's while. All that she could do is show up day after day after day, pleading her case, crying out for him to act justly towards her. That may sound a little bit strange because we might be picturing our court scenes where you are told to sit there quietly until your name is called. That's not what this would have been. This would have been a small mob of people who have all faced injustices crying out for this judge to hear them favorably. And so what this tells us is that this widow, something about her going day after day, fighting against all the other people, trying to get their cases heard, there's something about her response, her crying out, her just repeatedness that makes this judge not only notice, but begin to get sick of it. Begin to be just so tired of her showing up day after day, yelling at him, just a pain to hear her. So eventually he gives in. He's worn down enough. He says, fine, I'll do what you're asking for if it'll get you to just leave me alone. And this is where we get to the comparison with prayer. And there's a distinction here. Because what this parable is not saying is that's what you have to do with God. Just wear him down. Just keep going at it and at it again, at it. Eventually, he'll get sick of you and give you what you want. That's not the teaching of the parable. I know certainly sometimes we treat prayer that way. If we could just tell him all the time, never stop on it, he'll get tired of us and just give in to what we're asking for. That's not the teaching here. Instead, it's a comparison from a lesser to a greater, or from a bad to a good. What the parable is saying is if this unrighteous, unjust judge will eventually act justly, even with bad motivation, how much more a good God who delights in giving good gifts? Look at verse 6. It says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, his people, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? See, we pray constantly because we know what God is like, that he does work, that he delights in doing good. We pray constantly because, like this widow, that's our response that we have to all the chaos, all the brokenness, to whatever it is that we're going through, just to turn back to God in the midst of it. We pray constantly because we've been given access to the God of the universe. We pray constantly because that access is given to us, is what helps to sustain us, to remember that you are not facing anything alone. You are not with an unaware God, but as you turn back to him, it's that reminder for us, God is with you. God hears you. God has not left you on your own in what you're going through, but you have access to the one who knows all. Now, I know this is hard in the midst of hardship. I know there's times where it just feels like we're talking to a ceiling. I know that there's times where we wish that there was some sort of an answer, just something to let me know I'm doing the right thing. But look at what the genuine gift that's given to us. In prayer, we have what we need to not lose heart. And it's not always an answer. Sometimes it is. But what we have that helps to sustain us, to helps to endure, is prayer itself, turning back to the God who says, come, come to me. Now, specifically, this parable is given so that we would pray constantly, especially over matters of injustice. Well, Jesus gives this prayer as a general teaching to pray and pray and pray and pray again. The surrounding context, even the content of the parable itself, is all about justice. Once again, verse 7. It says, and will not God give justice to his elect? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Will not God give justice? And so we're invited to turn to God, to pray for those things that fall short of his standard of what is good and beautiful and right. And in fact, this is not anything new for us. If we've been part of this series, we've already essentially learned that we can pray these sorts of prayers. Back in week 1, we were going through the Lord's Prayer, and one part of it that Jesus says that we are invited to pray is, your kingdom come. What are we saying when we say, your kingdom come? Anything less than, make this world look like what you have for it. Make this world reflect your character. Make this place here that's full of things that are contrary to you be more in line with who you are. Make this a place of justice. And so we're invited to turn to God in these things. We're invited to pray for him as we wait for his return, when he will eventually make all things permanently good and beautiful and right. We are warned that we will face things that are less than that. We are warned that we will face injustices in this world, but we can turn to God in all things to pray to conform it to his way. Now, there's different ways that he responds to those prayers. I was going to throw up Revelation 6 as an example of this, to where sometimes God's response is acknowledging the difficulty that people are going to go through, and he says, but wait, be patient in the midst of it. Sometimes his answer is not yet. And we don't know why that's his answer. And sometimes it's not because he's saying these things that you're going through are okay, but he has something for us in the midst of difficulty. Sometimes the answer to prayer is no. And we're going to talk about that next week. But regardless of what the answer is that we're going through, it's not because God is immune to it or unaware to it. He warns us in advance. He gives us the tools to be preserved in the midst of it. That what we're called to do is more so than looking out for the answers. Yes, be bold in your prayer request, but be constant in your prayer, especially when faced with injustices. That's what causes us to not lose heart. Because the greatest concern of this passage, the greatest warning that happens here, even more so than the fact that you will go through hardship, there's a bigger warning. The greatest need of this passage is even more so than an answer to prayer. There's something greater that's given to us. In this cryptic last phrasing of this section, there's a greater concern, and that is what happens when we stop praying. Look at verse 8. It says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man, when Jesus comes, when he returns, will he find faith on this earth? This is the warning of the passage. See, when we stop, when we lack trust, when we lose faith, when we cease to turn to God for all that we face in this world, that is the true loss of this passage. Because when Jesus comes back, and he will, when he makes things all permanently good and beautiful and right, and he will do that, will he find people who were constant in turning back to him? Or will he find people who say, I did pray, but it didn't seem to work, so I stopped. I didn't get the answer I wanted, so I just stopped asking for it. I couldn't see God, and so I stopped looking. See, the concern of this passage is the lack of constant prayer. When we let our circumstances and our difficulty, and I am saying they're difficult, I'm not denying that. Jesus warned that it would be difficult. But when we let those things overwhelm, rather than see the realization that we have the God who works, the God who makes himself known, the God who is always just as the one who says, come to me. And so what better way to practice this than to turn to God over the things that we see in this world? Throughout the series, we've been saying we don't want to just learn things about prayer, but we actually want to put into practice what it is that we're learning about prayer. In the last couple of weeks, this has looked like us praying out loud with other people in the church, you know, like we're called to do as a church, to bring these requests and pray with and for one another, which it is to be a church. But today I'm going to ask for something a bit more personal from you. And so if I force you to then share that with other people, that might not be the best time for you. Instead, I'm going to ask you to pray where you are, individually, silently. We'll go back to group prayer in later weeks, but this week, I want to ask something a bit more personal, and so I want to ask you to personally be praying. And what that's going to look like is first, pray for places where you see injustice in your life. Where are the things that you see that God has called you to experience this world that's meant to be good and beautiful and right, and yet your experience of it is less than that? Where are the places that you are facing things that fall contrary to God's character? Well, bring those things to God. Plead for him in the midst of it. Pray to God for where you are experiencing injustice. But maybe you don't have that personal experience of it. I sure hope you don't. But it's not that difficult to see where there is injustice in this world. And we want to pray not just for our individual injustice, but where does this world still fall short of your kingdom come? Well, pray for those things. Lift those things up. Plead to God for those places that fall short of what he has for us. Or maybe this has been the reminder of, well, I was praying and I was praying often, but I think I ceased. I stopped going back to God over something in my life. My prayers towards the end were just feeling like I was saying the usual, God. And so I gave up on it. Well, let this be a time to remember the importance of constancy of prayer. That prayer is given as a gift which God works through. Yes, absolutely. But it's primarily given for you. That as we continue to turn to him, that is what shapes and guides us in this life. That's what causes us to lose heart. Answered prayer is amazing and we should always celebrate that. But that is not what sustains us in this life. Constant prayer is the diet that keeps us enduring, that keeps us to the end. So in a little bit, I'm going to pray for us and then leave a pause. And during this pause, invite you to turn to God for matters of injustice in your own life or for injustices that we see around us or to pray anew for where we have stopped and once again pray to him in that. We're going to leave this slide up there the whole time so you can remember what it is that I'm asking of you to pray in this time. Following the example of this teaching that Jesus gives to us, we want to pray constantly, especially for matters of injustice. How can we be doing that, practicing that now in this time? I'll pray, leave a pause for you to do that, and I'll close that time with prayer at the end. But I do have one last thought that I want to draw out from this idea at the end. But I'll pray, you'll pray, then I'll pray, and then we'll continue in this. First, let me pray for this time. Well, Father, we're so grateful for this reminder of all the reasons why we can turn to you, all the access that we have in you. And so as we find things in this world that fall short of what you have for it, which does not take much searching, but as we see places of injustice, when we see what falls short of your labeling things to be good and beautiful and right, we want to turn to you constantly for those things, pleading to you, your kingdom come. So let us do that now in this time. It's to you that we pray. Amen. Thank you. Father, we turn to you for these things. We turn to you again and again for all of life. We turn to you, the God who works and will always be working. It's to you that we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen from this passage that we are to pray constantly for all things. And that is the character of how we should be praying. But we also see the content of our prayers as well, at least some of it, that we're to pray for the things that fall short of God's goodness and beauty and righteousness. But with this, and we'll just draw out one more point and why this 6-8 weekend is so important to us. Because while our response to injustice is prayer and prayer constantly, prayer is not incompatible with action. I mean, think about what Micah 6:8 says. It says to do justice. So we align prayer with action. Our response to injustice is to pray all the time about it. And our response to injustice is to see what might my role be in helping to address this. We know God is the one who ultimately will bring about the restoration of all things, but he works now in this time that's marked with hardship, that's marked with difficulty, that we're warned about. He works now through his people, through the very people that long to see restoration. He includes in his process and his work of doing exactly that. We've given a couple ways on this weekend of what that might look like, some different steps that we could do to step into issues of injustice. But for all of us, it might look different. That as we learn of what God's character is like, as we then are experiencing life that falls short of that, as he puts us in specific places to experience this brokenness in this world, none of that is accidental. In many places, that is what he calls us to be part of. That is our equivalent of hearing those propellers on the plane back home that we were hearing about from the pastor earlier to think, what is my role of addressing this poverty? That we might be walking down the road and get our jacket stolen, and that leads to this process of stepping into injustice. That God is this one who is bringing restoration, and he chooses so often to do that through you. And we are emboldened, not from our ability. We are emboldened, not because we see this great path of justice ahead of us, but we're emboldened because we are connected to the God who delights in giving good gifts. Unlike this judge who begrudgingly, eventually gives justice to this widow, God is always eager to give goodness to the world. And the greatest place that we see that, the greatest example of the fact that God gives good things to his people is found at the cross. Because it's at the cross that Jesus steps into reality, that God sends the greatest thing that we need, which was him himself. And he does so much of what we were unable to do. We were victims to the injustice of this world, and yet he rescued us in the midst of it. We were at loss in rebellion against God, and yet he brought restoration to that relationship. The cross is something that we are so desperately rallied around as a church, because it's in that action that we see God truly does what this world needs. That is how we trust in him going forward, because of what he's already accomplished on our behalf. Just like the 6-8 weekend is one Sunday a year that we want to remember, what has God called us to be like year round? On the first Sunday of every month, we pause and reflect on the cross because we remember of all that's been done for us there. On that Sunday, on the first Sunday of the month, we take communion together. And in doing so, we reflect on the completed work of Jesus. We look at what he accomplished on the cross. It goes back to this meal that he had with his disciples. And he took the bread at the table, broke it, and said, this is my body given for you. He took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant. This is the basis of the promise, and it's by my blood. So on the first Sunday of the month, we get a chance to take of communion together to reflect on what Jesus has done. In a few moments, we'll have an opportunity to go to one of the four stations that we have. We have two in the front, and two will be in the lobby out the back doors. And there, you could first take of the cracker representing the bread, Jesus' body given for you, and then immediately following that with the cup, this new covenant by Jesus' blood. I invite you to do so as family, as friends, as people who are around you, and we especially want to invite in our fourth and fifth graders, our preteens who've been preparing for this time to be taking communion together if they're ready for it. So they're going to be coming in, they're going to be finding their family. We want parents to be able to lead this time well for their kids, so they're going to be rushing around to try to find you. But this is the reminder that we as a church do this together. And the way that we're going to do that is we're first going to pause. We're going to reflect on what Jesus has accomplished for us. Think of the work that God has done to bring about this restoration. Think of the good that God had done that we were unable to do on our own. But it's a recognition that even as this world does not reflect God, we still fail to do that on occasion, or maybe even not occasion. But we want to confess of those things before taking of communion. After we've done that, after we have this time to pause, we'll take of communion. But first, I will pray, we'll pause, we'll take of communion, and then we'll continue to worship through one final reflection song.